please turn with me. We're going to make a rather abundant use of Scripture tonight, so please turn with me. We're going to read Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 to 7, and we will follow that with Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 to 21. Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. Before beginning to read this, I just want to highlight that this is the letter to the church at Ephesus. And that's a very significant thing to note. Revelation 2, 1 to 7. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary, but I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this you have. You hate the work of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Turn with me now, please, to Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 to 21. Matthew 6, 19 to 21. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So far, the reading of God's word as a preamble into our exhortation this evening. May God bless that word to us. May he multiply his word to us richly that we may dwell upon it. Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 to 7 sends a message that speaks to the work of the church nestled within a diverse and conflicting cultural environment. Jesus calls the church to live and walk in the love of Jesus, to profess with urgency and passion the comfort of living in him. Our message tonight is short and to the point. Know and dwell in the love of Jesus. It's that simple. In the preceding chapter, Revelations chapter 1, we hear of the awesome Trinitarian God in verses 4 to 8. Turn with me, please, as I read those verses. Revelation chapter 1, verses 4 to 8. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth, to him who loves us and freed us from our sins by his blood, and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every knee will see him, even those who pierced him. And all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. So reads God's word to us, his instruction to us. The message that the book of Revelation brings to the church is a message of grace and peace and of great comfort to the saints from him who is and who was and who is to come. Are your thoughts being driven to Moses at the burning bush as you hear those words? He who spoke from the bush said, I am the great I am. His name is I Am. The message that we have just read from Revelation 1 comes from the spirits who are the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. This is the same God who spoke to Moses out of the bush. The full-orbed gospel is presented in verse 5 of Revelation 1. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to God and his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Jesus lives. He is the ruling king. And he has done all the work that is necessary for our salvation. This is a great gospel message. It's the very message that we need to hear, that none of the work of the church depends on us, if only we cling to him. His promises are rich and rewarding, and best of all, the redemption and glorification of his elect is all his work. The Lord God Almighty, out of divine love, made man for his glory, redeemed him from the pits of hell, and lifts him up with great adoration. Brother, sister, I have good news for you. If you know the love of Jesus, he glories in the work he does to comfort you as he raises you up, as he lifts you from the miseries of life, the challenges of life. He lifts you up as a loving testament to his own name. In the book of Revelation, we read of the promises and the comfort that the church needs, and ever will need till Jesus comes again. The book of Revelation puts a capstone on the message of the entire scriptures. We read of promises and comfort. We read of God's great deliverances through circumstances that seem completely impossible to the human mind. Out of the greatest distress, God delivered David. Out of the greatest distress, he delivers us too. Often we do not even take note and see how great a distress we are in. But he delivers us. The book of Revelation puts a capstone on the deliverance narratives of the Exodus, the oppression of false watchmen in the book of Ezekiel, the captivity in Babylon, and so many more circumstances, all of which were foreshadowed and culminated in the work of Jesus, who is the deliverer, who delivered nations gone by, people gone by, and delivers us today. It is helpful to understand the events and activities of the Greco-Roman world of the first century AD. It's also helpful to understand the figures of speech and origin of the metaphors that are used in this book. These are not well understood today. Our culture has so much changed. Our language has so much changed. Therefore, we are not familiar with them. But the seven churches of the day well heard and understood the examples and the metaphors that were used. Revelation 2, 1 to 7 speaks to the church at Ephesus. At that time, the hub of cultural activities, a metropolis of commerce, a great city of trade, a great city of urban development. It was also the birthplace of the early Christian church. Under the rule of the Emperor Augustus, the city entered into a most amazing era of prominent prosperity and opulent luxuries. It was one of the great centres of Asia, perhaps even the very greatest for a season. Ephesus features in the book of Acts in between chapters 18 and 20. And Paul wrote a whole epistle to the church of Ephesus. The fact that the church of Ephesus and the region of Ephesus featured so prominently in the New Testament scriptures ought to give us pause to take stock. What was so important about that city and what went on there? Ephesus today is not even a shadow of her former glory. She is a town that came under extreme judgment. Today she's no longer a coastal town. We need insight into that city, its church, and the abundance of evil for which she was renowned. Ephesus was home to the goddess Artemis, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, supposedly. Ephesus was also a melting pot of false gods and false religions, a polytheistical cultural center where men could practice any and every perversion that could be conceived of. Paul journeyed to Ephesus during his second missionary trip and stayed there for 2 years so that all Jews and Greeks who lived there could hear the word of God. We read that in Acts chapter 19, verse 10. Ephesus lay just off the coast of Iona, which today is located some way inland from the coast of modern-day Turkey. It was a coastal city before its harbour became silted up. Estimates of first century population are of the order of 50,000 inhabitants. Now, that number 50,000 is kind of significant. There were not many cities of antiquity that grew to be that large because it became what became the limiting factor in the growth of the city was the logistics of being able to get food into the heart of the city from the outside farming area. So logistics tended to limit how big a city could become before it became impractical and its own size started to cause its internal collapse. The open air theatre of Ephesus could seat approximately 24,000 people. That means that at a major event at that theatre, half the city could be present. Can you imagine that? How many open-air theatres do we have in Austin where half the population of this town could gather? You know, we wouldn't even contemplate such a size, would we? Ephesus was big and important. We should, however, not lose sight of the many similarities between Austin, Texas, and ancient Ephesus. Austin also provides for every perverted heart more than enough to satiate the extreme desires of any inhabitant or visitor. We do well to recognize the challenges faced by the early church at Ephesus. Here in Austin, SAPC is challenged all around, challenged by churches that are not true churches, challenged by false religion, challenged by ideologies that hit upon our children, that hit upon our younger people and older people alike in the workplace and everywhere we go. We too are subject to the ideology and to the distractions that the inhabitants of Ephesus had to endure. Let us open our eyes to learn how better SAPC may proclaim the love of Jesus, how his good news may be preached to those who are yet to be brought to Jesus and into the household of faith. Revelation 2 verse 1 is addressed to the angel of the church in Ephesus. Biblical scholars opine that the letter to the Ephesians was addressed to be read in the many churches of the region of Ephesus. Thus, the angel of the church seems properly to refer to the messengers of Jesus Christ, the ministers, the elders of the churches. From Paul's letter, we conclude that the gatherings or congregations were made up of converts from exceptionally diverse backgrounds. Jews, idol worshippers, sorcerers, well-to-do masters, slaves, rulers within the various regions, and perhaps many itinerant visitors. Paul referred to some of the leaders, these very unassuming or not obvious people, as his friends. This is staggering. Acts 19 verse 31. Can you begin to imagine the challenges that were faced by the elders of the church in that city? Those who brought the gospel, who fought and worked desperately to push back the boundaries of incursion of false religion, false worship into the church. Can you imagine that the work the elders of the church at Ephesus did reached such a level as recorded in Acts 19:23-29, that the effect of the gospel affected trade and sales of religious artifacts and sparked a riot because the sales of silver idols were dropping. Can I just tease your mind a little further? Can you imagine what might happen in Austin if the ministry of South Austin Presbyterian Church were to impact the shutting down of Sunday entertainment and Sunday trading in stores? We too might face a little bit of uproar, do you think? Revelation 1:20 tells us that the one who holds the seven stars, the seven lampstands, is Jesus. The seven stars are the messengers or angels of the seven churches, possibly referring to its elders, ministers, to the seven churches of Asia Minor. The seven lampstands are the seven churches of Asia Minor. Some refer to the lampstand as a menorah, as the light of the gospel present in each church. Exodus 25:31-40 describes instructions that God gave to Moses to make a lampstand, a menorah of gold. The lampstand had seven lamps. Each lamp was to be couched in an almond blossom-like base. There was to be burning oil in each of those, and those lights were never to go out. That lampstand, holding seven lamps to provide continuous light, was to be placed in the holy place to illuminate the showbread. And we see all reference to that also in Hebrews 9 verses 2 to 5. The golden lampstand made in the shape of a tree that had almond blossom-like stamps for oil lamps stood for God's life-giving power. He as the only light. But that light was confined to the holy place. But today that light shines to the whole world. That is the power of the gospel that now shines forth. It echoed of life in the Garden of Eden, Genesis 2:9, where God gave Adam and Eve the tree of life to show that he is their source of life. But when they sinned through disobedience, they were cut off from the tree of life. Even so, God promised to reconcile his people, to give them new life in his Son, Jesus Christ. That new life is like the almond buds blossoming in the springtime. The golden lampstand stood as a permanent reminder that God is the giver of all life. Like all other tabernacle furniture, the golden lampstand was the foreshadowing of Jesus Christ, the Messiah who is the light of the world. It also speaks of the Word of God and the work of the Holy Spirit. Paul's description of the armor of God spoke clearly to the Ephesians. Paul declared that the battle that they were engaged in, you can read this yourself in Ephesians 6 verses 10 to 20, was greater than anything they could see, greater than anything they could actually contemplate. You see, the battle that Paul speaks of in Ephesians 6, 10 to 20 was one where the real enemies are cosmic powers and spiritual forces in the heavenly places. The battle that you and I are in, that the whole church is in, is not a battle that can be won in any way by human strategy. If we think that we can strategize how best to bring the gospel, forget it. Turn to God's word and see the pattern that he gives us. The mystery of the gospel that Paul proclaimed was most necessary comfort to encourage the perseverance of the saints. The simple preaching of the word, the bringing of the good news to all we meet. In Acts 20, 29 to 30, Paul tells the Ephesians that he knows that after his departure, fierce wolves will come among them, not sparing the flock. And from among them men will arise who will speak perversely to draw men away as their followers. I hope you can see how serious this battle is. The battle of the church at Ephesus is also the battle of the church here in Austin. It's startling, therefore, to read in Revelation 2:1-7, the letter to the church in Ephesus should speak in such glowing terms about the virtues of the valiant work, the fidelity of patience, endurance in the battle against evil, the routing out of false ministry of apostles who are not as specifically called out, and the church is commended for her valiant work, for her fidelity. The lack of weariness, that the battle continued and men were not growing weary. Clearly they were seeking strength in Christ. Yet, verse 4 charges the church with a most serious sin, the loss of her first love. Brothers and sisters, this should give us extreme pause to pay attention. You see, Belgic Confession, Article 29, speaks about the three pillars of orthodoxy of the church. The first pillar of orthodoxy is fidelity in doctrine. The second, fidelity in sacrament, in the administration of the sacraments. And the third, fidelity in the walk of the church. It's not for nothing that the framers of the Belgic Confession described the three pillars of orthodoxy in those terms. And we fence the session, the elders of the church, just like it has happened at Ephesus. The elders fence the preaching and the teaching of the word. That's what we're called to do. Our form of government describes the necessity for the elders to do that, to safeguard the teaching and preaching in the church. When you elected your ruling elders, you called them to, as one of their functions of office, to do that faithfully. We call that process of safeguarding fencing. Just as we fence the Lord's table, Pastor Cassidy, Pastor Page, whenever they administer the sacraments, they set limits on who may come as worthy members to the table. They fence the table. They put a safeguard around that. And visitation to our homes and the time that we spend speaking with you individually and nurturing you is a fencing of your walk of life. It's to help you. We are your servants in that. The walk of the church is so important. It is the reflection of her integrity to the outside world. The Lord calls for the repentance of the church at Ephesus because they have lost their first love. Something is seriously wrong in that church. It is so serious that the Lord threatens the removal of the lampstand from their place unless they repent. That's how serious the walk of the church is. That's how serious the matter is that we preserve the integrity of everything we do as a body, that we help each other in that, pray for each other, make petitions before the throne of grace daily, that the Lord may be gracious to us here in South Austin and beyond, the OPC in our regional churches and across the rest of the country, that we may be faithful in our fellowship and communion with other churches. The removal of the lampstand is an act that gives the church over to the darkness of evil. Do we understand that? The removal of the lampstand is a very, very dark matter, pardon the pun. The removal of the Holy Spirit from the midst of the church. Let every ear hear what the Spirit says regarding the importance of the first love of the church. Take heart. Take heart. The need for South Austin Presbyterian Church too is to find that first love and cherish it every day. Treasure it with passion. Your elders urge and encourage you to be diligent in prayer for each other and also for those whom you have called to serve you. Your deacons, we are blessed with many deacons. You are blessed with elders who care about the work that you have called them to. Your ministers care for your hearts, your souls, for your being. They pray for you regularly. Pray for them. Pray that they may be protected from the wiles of the evil one and that the first love of Christ may rule preeminently in all our lives. Sin, illness, conflict, and the afflictions of the evil one demand our vigilant opposition. But that battle is to no avail if we forget our first love, Jesus, who died for our sins, who was resurrected from the dead and is triumphant over sin, who has won that battle for you, for me, for the church. He who rose victoriously from the dead now rules in the highest heavens and will come again in the fullness of time. The fact that he holds the seven stars in his right hand is significant. He will protect his church. He will protect you. He is your comfort. He commands his church to do his will. Verse 7 concludes with these wonderful words. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. This is such a remarkable blessing to the one who endures. This is of comfort to us, to stir us forward, to stir us to remember Jesus, the faithful witness every day, to plead in the Spirit that each of us may know and walk in our first love. To abide in Jesus is not just lip service, but conscientiously seeking to make our thoughts captive to him. Do you daily ask the Lord for the presence of the Holy Spirit in your hearts, your minds, your conscious thoughts, your walk of life? Paul instructs the church in Ephesians 5:15 to 16, look carefully how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of time because the days are evil. The King James Bible translates the best use of time to redeem the time, so that we may conclude that the time God gives us needs to be treasured. The Lord God gives each of us a limited and finite number of days in which we must walk and work according to our respective callings. Yes, every one of us has a calling in Christ. How shall we respect and make use of the time that God gives us? The psalmist in Psalm 90 verse 12 says, number your days that you may gain a heart of wisdom. This speaks clearly to the importance of rightly indulging in the scriptures that we may renew our first love at every opportunity. In the morning and when you retire, do you seek the presence of the Holy Spirit to watch over you day and night? Having done so, do you strive to walk in the light of the sun, not wavering to the right or to the left? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, Psalm 111:10 and Proverbs 9:10. To fear the Lord rightly means to place our trust in him. He will deliver us from our anxieties when we treasure his love. His righteousness, the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, and the constant kindling of our first love. By his love for his own, for you and I, is so great that he gave to the whole church the very presence of the living God to comfort and guide us. He gave that presence in the Holy Spirit. To get a really close encapsulation of that, I urge you to read John 14, verses 15 to 31. Where there is unrest or trouble or conflict in our lives, in our families, in our church body, pray for peace in and through the work of the Holy Spirit. He who loves us is with us, lives with us. Seek him, you will find him. When you find a troubled soul at SAPC or outside, give them living water. Pour out on that person the blessings of the love of Jesus. Congregation, look to Jesus. Remember the good news that he did it all. Let his love lead your walk. Remember him always. Dwell in your thoughts upon him and walk in him. Amen.